Let's get into God's Word this morning. If you want to follow this in your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And I'm going to continue the series that I started with you about 3 weeks ago called Straighten Out. And in this series, we're going to do this over the next few months or so, every time we have opportunity to look at this. But looking at some of the well-known verses in the Bible that are often taken in isolation, taken out of context, and we're going to look at what they really mean. So we're going to straighten out these verses. Last time, if you missed the message, we looked at Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 23, a very well-known passage of Scripture where Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." And I've had some tremendous feedback from people about that message, people that had never, ever seen what I shared with you in that sermon. Invariably, those verses are just taken in isolation and then applied to something that they were never meant to apply to. And I'm not saying that our words are not powerful. They certainly are. And there's plenty of other verses in the Bible that you can use about that. But what Jesus is actually teaching here in Mark 11 is about this mountain. And the mountain he's talking about is the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple sat on. Understanding that the context there, he curses the fig tree and then he cleanses the temple of the money changers. And what he's doing there is getting rid of the barriers that stood between God and people. And this is a relevant message because what happens if we fiddle too much with our faith is that we end up rebuilding the mountain. Man-made religion over the centuries has got in the way between God and people. And that still happens, sadly, even in the Christian faith today and in the church today. And Jesus is saying, this mountain, the religious system in Israel of its day, needed to be removed, which it was 40 years later, to enable God and people to be reconciled, which is the whole purpose of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you missed that message, I encourage you to catch it online. The best way to listen to it, the podcast, is via the Bayside Church Melbourne app. And so we're going to look today at a couple of verses from Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. The verses we're going to look at are verses 13 and 19, which are very familiar statements, verses that are used invariably completely out of context. And so Philippians 4:13, first of all, and I can do all this through him who gives me strength, says the Apostle Paul. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, if you're anything like me, you read the Bible with bias. I know none of us want to think that we do, but we all bring our bias to the Bible. The bias I bring to the Bible is of a white man in a Western country. And so understanding that the Bible is not a Western book, it's an Eastern book. It comes out of the Middle East. Of Eastern cultures. And so those of you from an Eastern culture will actually read the Bible with less bias than I will. And so I bring a Western viewpoint to this. And so when I read this verse, and particularly in the King James Version, which says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me," that was the version I learned when I first became a Christian. I can do all things. And so through a Western point of view, I read this as conquering. And Paul is not talking about conquering here at all. Like, let's face it, his situation was not the situation of a conqueror. He was in prison. Paul wrote this probably around the year 58 in the first century. This was the first of three imprisonments that the Apostle Paul faced. He was in Caesarea in Herod's palace, under guard, and he was writing letters to some of the churches that he pioneered. He was not in conquering land, and he's not talking here about conquering. When he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," he's not talking about conquering, he's actually talking about contentment. And as much as I love the King James Version of the Bible, as I say, it was the first version of the Bible that I read mainly because in the late 70s, early 80s, if you were a real Christian, you read the King James, because it was good enough for Jesus. And understand, I'm not knocking the King James Bible. I mean, it's not in modern English, although the New King James is a lot better than the Old King James. Fact is, you couldn't read the version from 1611, because the English language has changed so much that if you tried to look at the 1611 Bible, it wouldn't make sense to you at all. It would look like a foreign language, because English has changed. But what they did when King James authorized the translation that is now bears his name, they used the manuscripts that they had in that day and age, over 500 years ago. And they did the best with the manuscripts that they had, but over the last 500 years, more manuscripts have been discovered of the Bible that predate the ones that were used in 1611. So the older manuscripts are closer to the originals and are deemed to be more accurate. And so what we have in translations today, the modern English translations, like the New International Version and others, are actually more accurate to the original than the King James Bible is. So if you read the King James and you study that, then enjoy it. If you love that old English kind of language with all the ETHs on the end and the verily verilies and all of that kind of stuff, then that's fine. But understand that you read a translation which is based on manuscripts that are not as reliable. And case in point, the verse that we're looking at here where the King James says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, actually changes the original. So for example, even though this verse is referring to Jesus, the word Christ is actually not in the original Greek. And so the NIV is much more accurate, and the apostle here says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can do all this. So what is this? What is he talking about? What are the things that he is doing? And it has nothing to do with conquering, and it has everything to do with contentment. And so let's check out the context. If you're following this in your Bibles, Philippians 4 and verses 10 to 13, we'll also put those verses on the screen for you. The apostle says, here I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need. And then I want you to note, he uses three words twice in these verses. I have learned. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul learned the secret of being content, and he learned it by going through the experiences of the highs and lows of life. And there is a wonderful lesson for all of us here. You know, it's wonderful when you can learn from somebody else's experience. But most of us learn best by going through our own experience. When I was a child, my mum said to me on one occasion, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Now, I should have learned from her experience. But then on the inside of you as this young boy, you sort of think, oh, I want to learn for myself. So, mum is right. It is hot. And I learned from experience. I had a fascination as a child with electrical things, and I still remember, probably as about a six-year-old, I decided to make a speaker, an electrical speaker, and I did it by getting a small tin and a pin, which I was able to push through the edge of the tin and then shove it into a PowerPoint. Yes, I'm a miracle that I'm even here today. And of course, you know, I this is before safety switches and all of that kind of stuff. I shoved the whole thing in and I thought my mum had come up behind me and whacked me. I turned around and go, what did you do that? Oh, there's nobody here. Well, I had this massive electric shock. My mum was actually in the shower, blissfully ignorant of what was going on with her six-year-old. And I learned from experience that it is unwise to shove stuff into PowerPoints. Even though my mum had told me, she said, what are you doing? I said, oh, I'm making a speaker. And like, don't go anywhere near PowerPoints, Rob. Okay, mum. Mum's not here. And so I learned from experience, and all of us do best learning from experience. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He was learning from experience. He was in prison. He wasn't conquering anything. He was writing letters to churches. This particular letter, by the way, was written about joy. Can you imagine writing from prison a letter to free people about being free in joy? That's what he was doing. He wasn't conquering anything. He was learning to be content in the experiences of his situation. He said, I know what it is to be in need, to be hungry, to be in want. I also know what it's like to have plenty, to be well fed. And so he's talking here about something that Selwyn Hughes, if you ever read the devotional Every Day with Jesus, he did a series on this many, many years ago, well before he passed away. And he talked about spiritual poise or contentment. And when you've learned the secret of being content, your life is like this. Everything around you can be like this. But when you learn the secret of contentment, you're the same through all of the situations of life. And that's what the apostle is speaking about here. I dare say most of us have experienced the highs and lows, the need, the hungry, the in want, and also the plenty and being well fed. Christy and I have experienced plenty of those over the years. When we first got married, I was pastoring Bayside. I was only a couple of years in. The church was small, so I was on a very small wage. I was working outside the church to be able to help ends be met, and Christy was working a couple of jobs as well. So we weren't flush for funds. I had paid for our honeymoon, but then run out of money. And so on the day of our wedding, I had a dollar something, and Christy had almost $5. So I married her for her money. She had like five times more than I did, so I thought, this is looking good. And at the reception, I'm thinking, okay, the honeymoon is paid for, but we actually have no more money. So we can get there and we can enjoy the honeymoon, but there's nothing spare. And so, you know, I don't know if anyone knew that, but a couple of couples at our reception came over independently of one another, and each of them handed me $100 cash. Which was so good. I'm like, you know, now we can enjoy our honeymoon because we've got some spending money as well. And then we came back from our honeymoon, and my in-laws, many of you know George and Hazel McClay, they'll be here in about a month, just over a month, for their second trip, when that's a miracle in itself as well. But they took pity on us, and they gave us a small deposit for a house. And so before we went away, we were able to put a deposit on a house and land package in Aspendale Gardens. And when we came back, the house was being built. And about 6 months later, we were able to move in. But all we had was the money for the deposit we borrowed for the house and land package. And then we had no more money. So when we moved in, we had a house. And that was it. Like, so there was no landscaping, there was no driveway, there were no paths. Some friends of ours, Pete Kinross and a few other folk, came around and laid some crushed rock. Do you remember that? You remember it well. So we had a driveway and a path going to the front door, so we didn't have to wade through mud to get in and out of the house. We couldn't afford floor coverings. And so a friend of ours was doing some work in the BHP building in the city. And he said, oh, they're pulling out some carpet. Would you like it? Yes, I would. I don't care what it's like. We'll have it. So we got the carpet, and there was enough to lay in the bedrooms, but then there was only a concrete slab in the rest of the house. And so we had some packing boxes that we used to move in. And so we unpacked our stuff, and then we folded the boxes down, and that was our floor coverings. For quite a few years, we walked on packing boxes and strips of carpet. We couldn't afford curtains. So being the handyman that I am, I made the curtains. I got my shiny hammer, which is still shiny because it very rarely gets used. and a bag of nails, and I whack them into the corner of whatever that wooden thing is called that goes around the glass. What is it? Architrave. Is that what it is? Yeah, there you go. The wooden stuff. So all the handymen here are going, well, it's not called that, is it? Yeah, so I got a hammer and nails, and I whacked a nail into the top of all of the architraves. And then I got some sheets, and I ripped holes in the corner of the sheets and tied elastic bands and then stuck them over the nails. Problem solved. Bing. It was wonderful. In the morning when I drew the curtains, you just have to unhook one and let it hang down. And so we made do. And, you know, in our early days as a married couple, we learned to be content. I mean, at least we had a roof over our house. Over the process of time, my in-laws came out from Ireland for a Christmas, and my mother-in-law looked at my curtains and shook her head. And she set to work actually making curtains for the entire house, which was wonderful. She chose, of course, the hottest day of summer. I think it was 40-something degrees. No air conditioning, of course. We couldn't afford something like that. And made us curtains for the house. We saved money over the process of time by, you know, working. I was working at 3MP at the time. Christy was working a couple of jobs as well and volunteering for the church. And saved some money, and then we were able to put some wood flooring down. And we just thought we were, you know, the king and queen of Buckingham Palace. So we had curtains, we had floor coverings and all of that. So we know what it's like to be in need, to be in want. And we learned contentment through those times in our lives. And we're all the better for it, you know. And I think people starting out today so often want everything up front. And you miss out on something of the journey of contentment when you do that, because to get everything up front, you have to borrow the money. And then you find yourself in a massive amount of debt. You've got everything now, and then you work to pay it off. But it's actually so much more exciting and fulfilling when you learn the lesson of contentment and you earn the money and look forward to getting it done, and then you can enjoy the fruit of your labors, what you have achieved. So we face lean times, and we've experienced more prosperous times, but through it all, we've learned to be content. Contentment means this: my happiness and security are spiritually independent from the circumstances and the details of life. Contentment says, what I have is enough. The apostle speaks of his experiences of poverty and plenty and says that he had learned the secret of being content in any and every situation because Jesus gave him strength to do all of this. The second verse is just a few verses later in the same chapter, Philippians 4 and verse 19. Again, a very well-known verse of Scripture, which is invariably wrenched out of context, and the apostle writes here, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice that that verse starts with "and," which connects it to the verses before. It wasn't supposed to start at "my God will meet all my needs," but "and." So let's check the context. Let's see what he's talking about here. From verse 14 of Philippians 4, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough." And it's worth noting there that what Paul is doing in that statement is actually releasing the Philippian Christians from any further obligation. That statement in the first century would just communicate to those people, okay, Paul's got enough now. He says, "I have received full payment and have more than enough." What a wonderful thing to do for their apostle. What a wonderful thing to do for the guy that pioneered the Philippian church, the church that they're all enjoying, is to making sure that while he's in prison, he's actually got more than enough. Not just enough, but more than enough. Isn't that great? He goes, I'm amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus, the guy that brought the gift, the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. In the earlier verses of Philippians 4, Paul is addressing the secret of contentment, but here he's addressing the secret of investment. When you make an investment, you expect a return. As long as you choose your investment wisely, if someone presents you an investment that's too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. If they say to you, well, you know, you put this money down and you're guaranteed a 60% return, highly volatile, read this, could lose all of your money. Some of you maybe have learned that lesson by firsthand experience. Whenever we make an investment, we expect a return. That's what Paul is saying here. The Philippian church had invested in him, and he's saying now, expect a return on your investment. And he says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Now, in the New Testament, it talks about two separate accounts that each and every one of us have. We have a heavenly account and an earthly one. Here, Paul is probably talking about the earthly account. But the heavenly account, Jesus taught on and some of the other apostles, is the one in which we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The Bible teaches that this investment can never perish or spoil or fade. It's a firm foundation for the coming age so that we may take hold of the life that is truly life and that our heavenly investments are safe, indestructible, and inexhaustible. And so I encourage you to buy more shares in the kingdom of God. Paul here is speaking about something that's so very important. Because so often when we give something away to somebody else, whether we give an offering in a church or if we're being generous to another person, it's very easy to see giving as losing. I have something and I'm going to give it to you. I've lost it and you now have it. And Paul here challenges us to change our perspective on giving and generosity because giving is not losing, giving is investing. He goes on to talk about the earthly account. Paul writes, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. In other words, his earthly account was full. He's in prison. He's in Herod's palace. He's under guard. He'd gone through times of need where there wasn't enough money for food. People maybe had failed to visit him for a few days or a few weeks, and he'd gone through very lean and trying times, but he'd learned contentment, and then this guy Epaphroditus rolls up with this massive bag of money and hands it over to him, and Paul is so excited because now he actually has more than enough. I am amply supplied. And then he goes on and he talks about this investment, and he says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice to God. What an interesting way of talking about money. A fragrant offering. Matt, I was going to ask for a volunteer, but I'm going to pick on you. Bring the mic with you. A fragrant offering. Now, in the first century, I'll just take the mic for you for a moment because you're going to need both hands. In the first century, they had gold coins, silver coins, and bronze coins. They were what the Olympic medals, of course, were made out of and were still made out of. So they had coins. If you just hold both your hands together so you don't drop anything. These are a selection of Australian coins. All right. Now, I want you to spend just a moment just kind of rubbing it through your hands so you get the fragrant aroma. Okay. All right. Now, you can tip them back. Now, I want you to cup your hands over your nose and breathe deeply.
It's quite metallic. It's not great.
No.
Yeah, it's...
Would you describe it as a fragrant offering?
No. Yeah, no, definitely not.
Definitely not. Okay, because it stinks, doesn't it?
It stinks.
Yeah, yeah. They call it filthy money for a reason, yeah. Because you actually don't know where any of those coins have been. Yeah, even though they're owned by a Christian pastor. They may well have been used for lots of different things. And now all that stuff's on your hand. So I have brought some hand gel because I'm a thoughtful person. Thank you, mate. Put your hands together for Matt. There you go. You can have that as well. And so isn't it bizarre that Paul talks about this as a fragrant aroma? And there's a really important truth here because money doesn't normally smell good, but when it's invested in God's work, suddenly the aroma changes and it becomes a fragrant offering. And so as a church, we are in the business of getting rid of bad smells. At the moment, we're getting rid of some of the bad smells in Lombok of the people that have become homeless. You're giving to those people is now a fragrant offering that means in the next few months or year or so, they're going to have homes that are earthquake resistant. That's going to smell good. And they're going to be so thankful and grateful to this community of people in Melbourne that they've never met and the likelihood never will meet the vast majority of us. And yet there's something of a fragrant offering that's gone to make a difference to them. We're making a difference with people on death row. Suddenly becomes a fragrant offering. Jesus, of course, has made the ultimate difference for every single one of us because our sin stank, but he washed it clean in his precious blood so that we are now white as snow. An acceptable sacrifice means that their gift to support Paul was approved of and fully agreeable to God. It's only then that Paul makes the famous statement, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." This verse is a conditional promise in which God says, "You've helped my work by giving generously. Now I'm going to do the same for you." Paul was unable to pay them back. Of course, he was in prison, but God would repay them and more. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells them about the Philippian church's generosity in order to stir the Corinthian church up. So the Corinthian Christians had promised a gift, but then they had never come good on the gift. And so in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes a letter to them to stir them up. Hey, remember, a year ago you promised a gift to release poverty in Judea, but you've still not done it. So let me tell you about what the Philippian Christians have done. And he uses the Philippian Christians as a model church to stir up a church that become apathetic and reluctant. And so let's finish up by looking at these verses. We'll put them on the screen for you. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 to 5. He says, "Now, my brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." And so the church in Philippi, or the churches in Philippi in that city, and then they've been pioneered right throughout Macedonia, the first churches in Europe. "In the midst of a severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Let's just stop on that for a moment. I just love that. It's kind of like a roller coaster, isn't it? Like, this church was going through a severe trial. Life was not great. And yet in the midst of the severity of their trial, they were experiencing overflowing joy. And this wasn't a wealthy church. In fact, Paul refers to their extreme poverty, but it welled up in rich generosity. Blowing away the myth that you have to be rich before you can be generous. I've met lots of generous people who, over the years, who are not wealthy at all. And then he goes on in verse 3, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. No one was coercing them. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations." And here's the key here. "They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us."